One of the toughest things that I learned about preaching when I first started and still continues to this hour is the fact that it's not always easy to try to figure out what's on the Lord's mind as far as what to preach. And so I spend a good bit of the week, of course I spend usually Saturday and part of Sunday actually getting ready for the preaching itself, but a lot of the rest of the week is spent praying and looking for what, trying to find the Lord's mind on what to preach. And so, one of the things, I know that some of you guys know this, but one of the things that puts me in a quandary is when you have a theme day come up, you know, Christmas, Easter, yes, but Father's Day, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, Flag Day, Columbus Day, Gopher Day, whatever. And it's one of those critical things I've tried to figure out, trying to, you know, it's part me and part God, where, you know, I study and pray about what to preach and labor to do my part and be a faithful student and then trust that God shows me what to preach. Sometimes what doesn't work out is, no matter how hard I try to direct the Lord towards giving me a Father's Day message or a Mother's Day message or an Easter Bunny message or whatever the theme of the day happens to be, sometimes it seems the Lord does not all that interested in honoring the particular theme the world has set for His day. So, I hope nobody will be offended this morning that I don't preach a Father's Day message. This is not, it's never intended to disparage a father or a soldier or a veteran or any of the theme days that we have that are honorable themes, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, whatever. It's just that I've tried preaching before sermons that I forced, and for the preacher, there's no satisfaction, and the brutal fact is it doesn't do a lot of good. If the Lord's not in it, then we got a problem. So, again, today is not a Father's Day theme. I wish you all a happy Father's Day. I'm not disparaging you or trying to discourage you by not preaching a Father's Day message, but off we go. That's why we're in John 9 this morning. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of Him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When He had thus spoken, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and He said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went His way therefore and washed and came seeing. You know the rest of the story, I think, where this man winds up in a little bit of a bind between the public and the Pharisees and Christ and what happened and all those sort of things. I just want to read you one more verse here, if you'll go down to verse 25, and then we'll cover some of this in more detail. He answering those critics that were criticizing what had happened, he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no," that's Christ now, "I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to You this morning and, again, wishing families and fathers and mothers and children alike a blessed day and a good day with family and perhaps some celebration this afternoon or whatever. Well, we're grateful for Your goodness to us. We're glad that You've held our families together. I know that there are those here that have wrestled through some things, some hard things, and there have been failures, Father, but You've still been good to us. Glad for Your mercies and grace. Glad that You, Father, found us one day blind and allowed us to see. I pray You'd give us some insight into that here this morning. Again, if there's somebody lost here, as Brother Jeff prayed, I pray somebody would see their great need for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now this guy in John 9, for what it's worth, is one of my favorite guys in all the Bible. I like the way he handled himself. I came out on top in this matter. I would say to begin with that he was a nobody. Now, he had a good reason to be a nobody. He suffered with blindness, the Bible says, from his birth. It's not that many blind people that arise to a high, really high level in this life, at least in that day anyway. This guy, when the Lord Jesus Christ found him, was plainly probably, maybe it's an assumption, but would probably always be a nobody. He was just going to be a blind guy that we learn over in verse 8 who would beg for a living. He had probably resigned himself to basically be a nobody. There is no indication that he had some sublime gift or ingenuity that would have raised him up beyond where he was. There is no indication that he had some prodigious natural gift. There's no indication that he was a sculptor or an artist in hiding, and that, or that he had a prodigious analytical mind that could trace out quadratic equations even though he couldn't see. There's no indication that any of that was the case. Every indication is this guy was just a nobody who was blind and was pretty much resigned to begging maybe for the rest of his life. In that, we have some things in common with him. Now, I know that there's spiritual blindness, which we're going to talk about, but the likelihood of any of us here being destined for anything but, at least in the eyes of the world, obscurity and no fame and no, you know, great significance, you're probably going to die with a carving on your tombstone and nobody except for a few folks that love you, your family and your friends, are going to know where you lie or, for that matter, what's written on your tombstone. You may never have tourists that come to your tombstone and say, "Oh, man, this is where Kyle Stevens lies." Whoop, whoop. You know? So we're probably very much, by nature and by due to our shortcomings, probably most of us pretty much destined to be the same kind of virtual nobody this guy was. Now, with that said, we don't even know this guy's name. Even to this hour, he's not given a name to us. So I don't have anything to offer you as far as notoriety. I don't have anything to offer you as far as fame's concerned. He became a thorn in the side of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious folks of this day, for a while in that village. I don't know how long that lasted. So again, with being a thorn in the side of society, I can't really offer you popularity or prosperity. But I will say this. This guy became something that was extraordinarily admirable to a Bible-believing Christian. You and me, right? In spite of the fact that we don't even know his name, don't know anything else that he ever did beside this very short narrative here, this guy became something God has always used and always blessed. This guy became somebody that God wanted him to be in time. He became two things. He became a convert and he became a witness. Okay? Now, you may never put your name on some medical procedure. You may not have a street named after you, a stadium named after you. You may never have a sculpting of your bust in a museum or a library anywhere. You may be in the post office for all I know, but as far as any of those things are concerned, you may never have those things, but I can tell you this. You can, if you're saved, achieve something this guy achieved. It is an extraordinarily admirable thing. It is to be a convert, a Christian, and a witness. Okay? Now, with that said, I have a couple of very simple things to say about this guy. Not very many points, but lots and lots of subpoints. Boy, I'm telling you. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the transformation of a blind man, okay? And I'm going to talk to you first of all about what he was. Now, if you'll go to John chapter 9, verse 1, it's no secret what he was. First thing that we can say about this for sure is that he was blind. Now, it actually says that he was blind from his birth. This is a monumental obstacle in life. Not very many people rise very high above their status when they are blind, especially from birth. Yeah, you have some famous names. You have a Fanny Crosby. You have a Helen Keller. You can go online and find some blind folks that did some extraordinary things. I'm sure there are mathematicians. I'm sure there are scientists. But there's not that many people in the populace that rise high above an obstacle like this, like blindness. And I say that to simply say that there are not many folks that overcome this type thing. Now, if we're talking about spiritual things, I want to say this. I want to say it may be possible for a blind person to become an outstanding doctor or an outstanding mathematician or some such thing like that. Musician, we have that. Entertainer, okay. But as far as a spiritually blind person, a spiritually blind person that stays spiritually blind can never be anything spiritual. That is an insurmountable obstacle. And by the way, I would remind you that if you're saved, you probably realize that you were blind from your birth, just like this guy. In fact, I would remind you that when it came down to describing what we were when we were lost, Paul described us this way. This I say therefore in testifying the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, that is the ones that are lost. You're saved Gentiles, you're in the church. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That blindness is an insurmountable thing if you're lost and blind. And if you don't get saved, you're going to stay blind and you can never be anything spiritual. He said furthermore in Acts, he said that when the Lord gave him his commission, that commission was to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. But to open their eyes. Their eyes are blind. They were blind from their birth, it says. Now, with that said, I just want to say that we go down to the street. We've been going down on Fridays and this week on Thursday as well. And most of us are familiar now with that scene. You go down there about 11:45 by 12 o'clock. The streets are pretty much packed with people out, you know, on their lunch break, going to get a few rays while they eat their sandwich or whatever. And so there's a pretty good throng of people there. Of course, the buses are going by, all the traffic, there are sirens. There's all kinds of noise down there. And we're familiar with that scene. Gentlemen, those of you that go, and ladies, think about the scene. Should you transform that scene, keep all the sounds, keep all the crowds, keep all the noise and keep all the sirens, but place a cane and sunglasses in the hands of 95%, just 95% of all the people that are down there on that street, crossing those streets, and imagine what a different world that would be. Okay? All blind, all with canes, tapping. All blind, their eyes are askew, or they have sunglasses on, and all of them are tapping and tapping and tapping. And running into things and groping and feeling for curbs. It can be an extraordinarily different scene than we see. And consider that that's physical blindness. But please consider that I would say easily 98% of all the people that we see on Nicollet Mall on Fridays or any other day you go down there are indeed spiritually lost. They are indeed spiritually blind. They are somebody that is given an insurmountable obstacle without the power of God imparted into their lives. They are blind, and unless they yield to the gospel and the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, they will stay blind. It is a terrible, terrible thing. So first of all, what this guy was blind. Now you learn, if you turn over to John chapter 9, verse 8, that he was not only blind, he was also a beggar. Is not this he that sat and begged? So he was a beggar. Now if he's a beggar, he's no longer pursuing bettering himself. I think that indicates that he's resigned himself to his blindness, to his station in life. He is not still laboring to be a sculptor or a musician. He's sitting with his back against the wall with his hat between his legs, sitting cross-legged, begging, just wanting folks to throw a dollar in his hat for meals and whatever else that he's got to take care of himself. He's a beggar. It tells me he's resigned himself to his condition. He's resigned himself to his handicap. Now, I know that all lost men are not beggars, but I meet lost men every day of the week. Just about every lost man I talk to that I try to get the gospel to that does not want it, what he's done has resigned himself to his condition. He's resigned himself that my religion, in whatever state it is, will have to do me. My condition, my money situation, my family situation, my marriage situation, they have basically given up and resigned themselves to make the best of whatever the situation is. And to them, there is no magic wand. And of course, I know there's no magic wand, but there is no real answer for their plight. There is no real answer for their condition. There is no real answer for their blindness. They have basically resigned themselves that they have to make the best of being a Catholic or being a Lutheran and making what money they have and just getting by and hoping the family stays together. Maybe they can get lucky and win the lottery someday, that sort of thing, but they've basically resigned themselves that there is no higher plane spiritually than they have, because they've never yielded to the light. They are blind. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And I would just remind you, this guy, this blind guy, as a blind man and a beggar, abode on a different stratus than most people. I mean, he sat unable to see, cross-legged against the building with a hat between his legs, hoping folks would be kind to him and throw him some money. I mean, that is a good deal lower than the ideal of life. You agree? So he's blind. I'm talking about what he was, first of all. He's blind. He's a beggar. You notice something else that he is. Maybe you wouldn't expect this. In verse 2 of chapter 9, it says this. And his disciples asked him, this is the Lord's disciples, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This guy actually came to the attention of a couple of the disciples. And the disciples, to them, this guy was a philosophical question. I mean, philosophically, Lord, what caused this man's blindness? Was it his own sin, or was it his parents' sin? Or maybe some distant uncle's sin? What's the cause of this man's blindness? And so, I know these were disciples, but I think today about the stuff that you hear on the radio and the TV, and you sit down at the doctor's office, the dentist's office, and open up, you know, some technical magazine or some such thing. Folks today are always questioning philosophical things. I mean, why do we have poor in the world? And so some social engineer designs Marxism and socialism and whatever to try to answer and to try to address why we have poor in the world and why are teenagers committing suicide at this abominable rate these days. And so somebody gets a study done, gets some tax money, and tries to address the why philosophically of why we have certain things. Why are our prisons full? Why are families broken? Why is drug addiction and crime on the increase? Why? Why are there homosexuals? Why is our society going downhill? Why? Now, that's addressed all the time. And a lot of times what you come up with that is absolutely nothing. So this guy became a philosophical object That's what he was. And so folks look at sin. Folks look at somebody shipwrecked and ruined by sin. And they go, now why would the Lord let that happen to that guy? Why was he born with this condition? Why is he in this place under the bridge at this point? Why is he institutionalized forever? Why? Well, I'll leave that for the moment, and then I want to point out something else to you. I would like to point out to you that one thing this guy was satisfactorily in his place. I mean, he had become part of the woodwork. He had become part of the public street scene. It was normal to see him there. Now, there was a day in the past, I'm sure for his parents, when he was first born and they finally realized maybe after a couple of days that he actually was blind. And to have gone through what the parents went through to watch a son born blind, being raised up blind, toddling around, bumping into stuff, and as he became a toddler and then a 3- and 4-year-old and then eventually a teenager and then eventually a young man, to go through what the pain they must have gone through to see somebody, their own son, born blind. But you know, folks go through hardships and they adapt to things. And so it is that I'm sure the first days of the young man's life, when perhaps he had not been at this place begging and maybe nobody else had, I'm sure the public would walk by and look at him, and he was a little bit of an eyesore because, after all, here's this poor guy and nobody likes to think about that kind of stuff. And here he is begging. But you know, by the time he reached middle age or 35 or so, folks don't even notice him anymore. He's part of the street scene. He's just part of the woodwork. The Pharisees, I'm sure, for a time were really, you know, wow, you know, what can we do for this guy? But in time, again, they, like everybody else, would just walk around him. They'd learn that he couldn't be healed. What do you do for a blind guy? Well, probably nothing, right? So he became just part of the scene. And so I want to say, here he is, a grown man. He's become part of the scene. He's part of the woodwork. He's just part of everyday normalcy. The public's gotten used to him. The Pharisees don't feel guilty about not doing more for him anymore. His parents have borne the wounds for a long time, but now he's 30 or 35 or 40 or whatever. He's a grown man now. He eats. He makes it. So even the parents have kind of let the pain and the suffering slide past. It's just part of normalcy. It would be strange, in fact, not to see him there. I bet there's somebody in your family, maybe not close, maybe distant, but when they show up to a family gathering, everybody knows they're a drunk, and you sure hope they don't come to Thanksgiving drunk. Otherwise, they're not too bad a guy, but that drunkenness, the fact that he's a little rough with his wife, sometimes when he gets aggravated, it kind of becomes a part of the scene, just a part of things. He may have 3 wives and 14 kids scattered all over the country, but you know, you're glad he comes to Thanksgiving, and it's kind of a human tragedy, but you get used to it. You know, he's satisfactorily in his place. It's just normal. I mean, yeah, we know she's a drug addict, and we know she has a problem with heroin, but you know, it's been that way for a long time. And so I'm just glad that she came to Thanksgiving and wasn't high. Because that's what she does. You know? Satisfactorily in his place. Again, it would be strange if the blind guy wasn't there. Okay? That said, I have one very last thing to talk about on this first point of many, many subpoints. Just hang in there. I'd like to point out to you that there's one other thing he was. He not only was blind, he not only was a beggar, he not only was the object of philosophical discussion, he not only was satisfactorily in his place. I'd like you to notice that down in chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, that he also was the object of the Lord's attention. See, I doubt very seriously the average hard-hearted guy that's blasting down Nicollet Mall and 8th, trying to get past the stinking, screaming street preachers, I doubt very seriously that what he has on his mind is the Lord is thinking about me as I'm hearing this. I'm sure he doesn't. But whether this guy knew it or not, he was the object of the Lord's attention. So we've talked about what he was. Now I want to talk for a second about what happened to him. Okay? What happened to this guy? Remember, what we're doing here is showing you the transformation of a blind guy. This guy goes from being blind and helpless and stuck where he's stuck. He becomes a convert and he becomes a witness for Jesus Christ. He becomes something that God has always used and always blessed when a man or a woman will but do that simple thing, be converted and witness. Okay? So the second thing is, what happened to him? Well, in short, what happened to him was the works of God. Verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What happened for this guy was the works of God. Folks, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If somebody gets saved, the works of God in power and majesty have been manifested in that guy's life, whether or not you ever see it or not. If a man is born again, that is the works of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Is that right? Now, when I'm talking about the works of God, what happened to him, I'm not talking about the fact that he prayed a prayer. I believe that you can get saved praying a prayer if you believe what you're praying. And if you earnestly are seeking God's face in the midst of praying. But simply praying a prayer does not alleviate your blindness. And it does not save you. This guy did not go through a religious ritual. This guy did not have a religious experience. This guy did not make what is commonly termed a religious commitment. This guy became the object of the works of God. I mean, the power of God was manifested toward him in that he stood up from that pool of Siloam able to see. Okay? That's great power. Now, I don't know about you. How are you doing? I mean, a lot of you kids have grown up in our church. You maybe even were born in our church. Now, I'm not suggesting that I think that some of you are lost, but you got to make sure you didn't just pray a prayer. And you got to make sure that you're not counting on your mom and daddy's religion to get you there. Okay? I mean, you have to be converted just like Simon Peter had to be converted. And if you have been, I'm not trying to talk you out of it. I'm saying this. It is the work of God if somebody gets saved. Okay? With that said, there's something else that happened to him. If you'll look down in chapter 9 and verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. You know what happened to him? Well, the work of God, but something else that happened to him along the way was spit and clay. Spit. Ever had somebody spit on you? Can I ask you a question? Did anybody else's mother besides mine use spit to wash my face, your face? See, I ask you that because, can I say a show of hands? Did your mother use spit to ever wash your face or your mouth? Would you raise your hand? Well, your mother's the same as mine, so I know you did. I'm just glad because, see, we kind of grew up on the redneck end of things. And I can tell you this. If you got in a certain spot and mom didn't have a sink full of water, she'd pull her blouse tail out in a hurry, spit on it, and wash your face off. And that's pretty embarrassing when you're 17. So I just wanted to know if anybody else's mother ever did that to him, because mine did. And Kim testified that it happened to her too. And I'm sure my other sister would as well. Well, my point is, that's kind of an humbling thing. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ spitting on the ground, and think about probably spitting more than once, enough spit to make a little mud pie, and then take that mud pie and put it on your eyes. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that spit is humbling. To have somebody spit on you, in fact, is an insult. Now, I've been an observer of human nature for a long time, and I've certainly observed self-righteous indignation in sinners that don't think they're that bad a sinner. And I've observed, when it really comes push to shove, nobody really likes the humiliation that Jesus Christ has to teach you before you can be saved. Say you have to admit that you are helpless, that you are hopeless, that everything that you've tried has failed. You're wrong. You've always been wrong. He told you you were wrong. And you said, no, no, I'm right. And now you're going to have to come back and admit you were really, really wrong. He's going to take that spit and spit in the clay. Now, you were taken from the miry clay. You're made out of dust. The Bible says that that's what you're made out of. That God took that dust and created it and made it into flesh and then breathed into it and gave you life. Well, that clay and that spit is a little humiliation, a little reminder of what you are. And he's going to take that clay and that spit, that little clay and spit pie, and rub it on your eyes. That pretty faintly, vaguely resembles getting your nose rubbed in it a little bit. After all, getting your nose rubbed in the fact that this is a slightly, this repentance bit, this sin you wrestle with that's damning you and going to send you to hell, it's a very humiliating thing. And here you have spit and clay rubbed on your eyes so that you can see. I mean, it is a reminder of what you are. So, what happened to this guy? Well, the work of God, the power of God. Without that spit and that clay, there is no power. There is no work. And I dare say that without a degree of humility and even approaching humiliation, without really understanding what you are and the depths of your failure and the reason you are where you are, the mistakes you've made, the shame of what you've become, there really isn't much hope for eyes that see. Sin is a serious business. It really is. I'd say there's one more thing in chapter 9. Look down in chapter 9, verse 7. What happened to this guy? In the works of God, spit and clay. And then simple instructions. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. He said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Well, those are very simple instructions. He did the applying of the salve, the spit and the clay, and he said, okay, go and wash. Go and wash in this certain place. All you have to do is follow instructions. Now, there would be some that say, well, now, Brother Stevens, what that equals is works. No, that's not works. Here's what I'm talking about. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Okay? I'm not talking about working works. I'm talking about the fact that you follow instructions and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are instructions. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Those are instructions to be followed, right? Except a man be born again. A man has to be born of both the water and the Spirit. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you'll be born again, you'll follow those instructions. This guy, what happened to this guy was the power of God, the work of God, spit and clay, and simply following instructions. And with that said, I'm ready for the last thing. Again, many, many points to the left. Not only what he was, and not only what happened to him, but what he became. What he became. Remember, what we said he became was something that God has always used and blessed. Somebody that gets saved and witnesses. Right? So I'm talking about what he became. Now, would you notice something very interesting? Get all the way down to verse 7. and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now please observe that up all the way through verse 7, nobody is upset. Nobody has their apple cart tipped over at all. Nobody has their undies in a bunch at all. Everybody's happy all the way through verse 7. In verse 7, the guy goes, follows instruction, washes, and now he can see. Let me ask you a question. Can you see? Because there was a day that you were spiritually blind, and if your eyes are open, it's because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and you received Him as your Savior, and now you see because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Lord Jesus Christ teaches you from the book. So, can you see? If you can see, then notice what this guy became. Look in verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, No, I am he. I would have you observe that this guy changed so much that his familiars weren't entirely sure it was him. Now, you now live in a day where folks go to Christ and presumably receive the gift of eternal life and get the blinders taken off from their eyes, but nothing changes. Now, this guy, when he was changed, it was questioned by his familiars if he was even the same guy. Now, I know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I know when you get saved, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. My question for you that I present you this morning is, if you are a new creature in Jesus Christ, I know that was imputed to you by the righteousness of God by faith. My question for you is, do other folks see it practically? Because when this guy's eyes were opened, he threw down his cane, and when he walked up to his friends the next day or maybe even the next hour, they said, Hey, what happened to you? Are you sure you're Joe? Because Joe's blind. He said, No, I'm him. And they still argued back and forth about whether this was even him or not. My question for you is, when you got saved, did somebody observe the new man? Now, I know this. I know some of you got saved when you were young. I know some of you got led to Christ when you were in your home and your parents. You were little enough that your parents were the folks that you mainly dealt with. I can tell you this, there's a lot of parents that can point to the day that they knew their kid got saved. Because things do change, even for a little kid, when he's a new creature in Christ. So what he became was a new man. Look down in chapter 9, verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? Now I'd like you to notice that he became an object of curiosity. I mean, there was enough of a change that folks were asking questions. How did this happen? What happened to you? And I simply ask you the simple question again. When you got saved, was there a reason for folks to be curious as to what changed? I was a curiosity. I got saved when I was 10. And I'm sure there were some things that changed. But I got backslidden. And so I went off to college. I ran around with the jocks and partied and acted like a fool. There came a day that I was empty and desired the truth, desired to get right. And so here I had been running around with the jocks for all this time and all kinds of nonsense. And there came a day that I got serious again with getting back with the Lord. And I can tell you this. Some of those guys were looking at me with that curious puppy look. Because there were some things that changed. There were some things that changed. So my question for you is, again, in a day that we live where folks say they love Jesus and have come to Christ and have accepted Jesus and have asked Jesus into their life and given their life to Jesus and all those sort of things. My question for you is, have you given the public? Have you given your mother? Have you given your father? Have you given your sister? Have you given your brother a reason to have any curiosity for what changed with you? Because this guy became a convert. And then he became a witness. Look down in verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Now I just wanted you to see with that at that point he became a witness. He became a witness just by answering questions. His life was so changed. There was so much curiosity about what happened to you. Why are you so different? What bed did you wake up in this morning? Because you are really different. All he had to do was give them open answers. He became a witness. Now, folks, God has always used a saved witness. God has always used, God has always blessed a saved witness. One of the things missing from Christianity is that now Christians don't witness. Okay? Their lives don't change enough to even make mom or dad look at them crosswise and say, what happened to you? And so questions are never asked, and so they never have the opportunity nor the guts to openly go and tell them what happened. They don't become witnesses. This guy was a failure, never had a stadium named after him, did not have a medical procedure named after him. As far as we know, he didn't invent a single thing. There is no patent anywhere that holds his name, yet there's something we know that he did that pleased God. He became an extraordinary thing. He became a convert and a witness. Now notice something else down in verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, talking about Christ, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division. There was a division among them. This blind, formerly blind man became the object of division and controversy. He never had this problem when he was blind. He never had this problem when he was a beggar. He never caused anybody any problems. His mom and dad were sad that he was blind. Yeah, the Pharisees maybe were irked for a little while. The public hated walking around him for a little while. But in time, he became part of the woodwork. That's why I said that earlier. He was part of normalcy. The drug addiction, the adultery, the STDs, the various things that you can enumerate, even homosexuality, folks become accustomed. Oh yeah, well, this guy's a fairy. Big deal. Just becomes a part of the woodwork. And nobody's upset. But boy, down around verse 16, they get upset. This guy becomes controversial. He becomes divisive. Suddenly, folks are fighting about what happened. You know, it probably would have been better if he had just stayed blind. I mean, there would have been a lot less trouble. There would have been a lot less controversy and division and sectarianism and criticism and infighting with everybody around if he had just stayed blind. And some of you have been burdened in the past about how you got saved, and now, Mama, your relationship has changed so much with your mother and your father, and your family hates to even see you come at Thanksgiving because you are such a pain in the... You know what? Because you have opened your mouth a couple times and nobody ever asks you to pray anymore because they know that they're going to get. Well, I just want to say that sometimes you feel shouted down and you feel like maybe you should mute that. I just want to say that if you do that, you're denying your Savior. Because I just want to tell you something. Nobody here that has any sense at all would say this guy was better off blind. This guy was better off sitting against the wall with his legs crossed, with a hat between his legs, asking for quarters. Nobody would say that. And yet, when you yield to lost people to the extent that because you hate being a controversial issue, because it's a little embarrassing to be singled out at Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter dinner, you think that maybe you should mute it some more. No, don't mute it. What God honored in this guy was his changed life and his witness. The fact that when somebody asked him, "What happened to you?" Well, I tell you what happened to me. I can see. And I can see because I let this guy named Jesus Christ put this stuff on my eyes. It was just spit and clay. And man, I went and washed and did what he said. And I came seeing, and I see better today than I've ever seen in my life. I see stuff today I have never seen before. Nobody can deny that I can see. Pitch me that tennis ball. I'll show you that I can see. See that flower over there? That flower is chartreuse. See, I can see. I want to say, next, down in verse 18, it went beyond division and controversy. Because down in verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So now they're going to his parents. They are now invading his parents' privacy. Knock at the old man, the old woman's door, and start asking intrusive, aggressive questions. Verse 19, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." Not a bad answer, but there's a little shame there because in verse 22, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him." His parents deferred. This guy was not just a controversy. He was not just divisive amongst the folks that he knew. This guy was nuclear. I mean, his parents didn't even want to be asked any questions. They said, "We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. We don't know what happened. But please, 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 don't put us out of the synagogue." I mean, this guy became nuclear. And you may have had this happen with your family, your friends. Maybe you lost a job where, because you witnessed, because you said something to an aunt or uncle or cousin or kid or some such thing so controversial that so many people got so mad at you that they shouted you down. And I mean, your name is mud at family or amongst friends or work because of what you stand for. Maybe you said something about queers one time. And I mean, the relationship hasn't been the same since. Became nuclear. I remind you, this guy was nothing. This guy was nobody. He was never going to be anybody until the day that he got saved and somebody asked him a question and he told him the truth. You know what that's called? That's called being a witness. God has always used a converted witness. Are you a witness? I know a lot of folks that are saved and they don't witness. Somebody asks a question, they'll duck the question. Slip out of the side room because they don't want to get involved in the controversy. Are you a witness? Look at something else here. Look down. Not only was he nuclear. Notice down in verse 25, you see a couple of items about his witnessing. I'm going to be done here in a little while. Just hang in there. Verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" I would like you to take notice that he was not only a witness. He was a well-reasoned witness. I mean, from the very start, this guy made perfect sense. He said, "How he did it, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. And you say he's this or that or the other, and I don't know about that, but this is what it seems like to me." He was a well-reasoned witness. You know? Now, folks, part of witnessing is just reasoning with people. Now, I know that the major obstacle that we face today is that folks don't want to talk to us. And, you know, that's going to be the issue, is you trying to work in with somebody that is willing to talk to you. Not just three words and back and then they're off. But I'm talking about sitting down and having a conversation, a dialogue. But he's going back and forth with these guys. This guy is a witness. Notice that it goes beyond being an object of division and controversy, because down in verse 28, notice the development. Then they reviled him. Now, revile is a hard word. Again, he was divisive. He was controversial. Those are kind of hard words. But boy, for somebody to revile you, for somebody to hate your guts for what you stand for, that is hard. And the flesh cringes away from that because you don't want that to happen. The reason you don't hand more people a tract at Cub or Walmart or Target is because you know that when you hand them that tract, there's a really good chance there's going to be a transformation of the countenance. And suddenly the blank wall is up, or else there's a frown that comes, and there's something about the flesh that just, I want to be liked. I just want to say, the one thing that God used in this man was that he was converted and that he was a witness. Notice furthermore in verse 30, it goes a little further, where they say in verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this Jesus Christ character, this imposter, we know not from whence he is. Man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man openeth the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. What I like about this guy who was a witness, now he was not only a well-reasoned witness, he was an unintimidated witness. I mean, these are the doctors at law that are coming at him and going, nah, 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 nah. And he's going, well, that doesn't make any sense, guys, because of this, that, and the other. He's not intimidated. He's got some courage. Now, you know what, folks? It takes courage to go on visitation. It takes courage to knock a door. It takes courage sometimes to face someone's fierce countenance because they don't like what you stand for. They don't like what you're saying. I just remind you that what this man became was a convert and a witness. And he'll use in you what he used in this guy. He became an unintimidated witness, and then it got worse still. Don't think it necessarily gets better, because it's gotten worse and worse. He was divisive. He was controversial. He was reviled. And finally, down in verse 34, they cast him out. He was cast out. He wasn't invited back to Thanksgiving next year. When it came time to open gifts at Christmas, he didn't even have a present under the tree. He was cast out. Now, we hate being cast out. But notice what else happened. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, verse 35, and when he had found him, did you see that? He went and looked for him. If you'll be a faithful witness, Jesus Christ will come look for you when you're down. He will come and fellowship with you. He will come minister some balm to your wounds if you will be a witness. Verse 35. When he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? There's something worth saying there. Most of you could do a fair job of defending Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, of being able to show, if you would, who Jesus Christ was. This guy was a better witness than most of us, not even firmly confirmed in his mind and knowing who Jesus Christ was. This was the first time he really understood who this Jesus character was. You agree? Verse 36, he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. I just want to say that he became a profound believer and worshiper. He was a witness before he was even as deeply confirmed in the faith as most of you. Now again, this guy never had any stadiums named after him. Far as we know, he never put away $10 million to retire on. There is no invention that carries his name as far as we know. The one thing that he became was a converted blind man, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this guy witnessed from some of the very first moments that he was even saved. Now, most of us that have been saved for a long time have had barren periods in our lives where we didn't witness much. Let me urge you, as somebody that's standing here prophesying to you about what's going on in these last days, these perilous times, the times when so many shall fall away from the faith, let me urge you, you need to be a witness. Now, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. But I know from sight that most all of you here are saved, and I'm glad for that. You need to be a witness. It's no time to lay back now. It's no time to be a camouflage Christian now. There's going to be a day coming in the future of America, if time continues to go on, where it's going to be a bald choice about whether you're a Christian or not. Let me advise you, you need to be doing right in these things now, and with zeal, and with initiative, because God has always honored a Christian that's a witness. You've been made an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Witness for Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and it's refreshing to look at somebody like this, Lord. Just a simple, honest, sincere man that you did something extraordinary for, and because of that he was grateful and was more than willing and honest to open up his mouth and sincerely tell folks what happened. Father, I pray that all of us here could be half so good and half so good a witness as he was. May we fully realize that this man's greatness lay not in an invention or not in some formula or something that bears his name, some historic matter, but it revolves around the fact that he simply became something that we're all supposed to be, a witness. Please help us, Lord. As I said, one of the most difficult things in these last days is finding somebody that's willing to talk, that's interested. I pray you might bring some of those folks across our paths or else bring us across their paths. May you help us ever be ready. Help us to go after sinners in the sense of desiring to see them saved. Give us a burden for the public. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 446. 446. Skin and we preach to about prayer, knowing the Bible, fellowship with Christ, and being a better witness. Man, folks, that's all this guy was. He may not have even been a father. He may not have even had brothers and sisters. We know he had a mom and dad.
But this guy really, as far as other relationships, may not have had much else. But boy, the day the Lord Jesus Christ changed his life and gave him his sight, he became a witness immediately. How are you doing? How long have you known somebody? Never even tried to get a tract in their hand. How many do you walk by regularly? Don't make an attempt. How many times have you seen one particular cashier at one particular store? How many years you've been saved? Never been to the street. Never dealt with the public for Jesus Christ. Oh, you'll go, I don't know, hold a sign to protest something. You'll stand down at Walmart or Cub, bake sale for the Rotary Club or some such thing like that. But as far as being a witness for the one that saved you and bled for you, suffered for you, how long has it been? Father, we love you. We have great need for you. We are a product of our society and the day that we live in. And Lord, we, like the stock we came from among the Gentiles, Lord, it's honorable in the world to be fanatical about some stuff. To be a Packers fan or a Vikings fan or to run around and act crazy and paint your belly purple or whatever is perfectly acceptable. Father, something happens sometimes when somebody gets saved. There's a different kind of shame, a different kind of, well, shame that enters in. It's something the devil does. It's something about our flesh desiring to hide away and shrivel away and not expose ourselves to the countenance and the thoughts and the humiliation of other folks that might know what we are. I pray you'd help us to manfully, courageously look at these things as we ought. Father, you did everything for us. Your Son hung on a cross with no clothes on, Lord, flayed alive, and bore that reproach for us. I pray you'd help us be willing to simply be a witness for Him. You've always used that in Christians, and you always will. Help us in a day when it's not the most fruitful and it is not necessarily white into the harvest in our city, in our country right now. Father, we have to go and plow and stump and dig up rocks, and it's hard work. You have to go through 100 people to get to one that might be even slightly interested. But I pray you'd help us do that work and do that plowing, break up that fallow ground. Please help us, Lord. Give us the kind of courage we need. Give us the kind of wherewithal we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, everybody. Appreciate you being here this morning. Again, happy Father's Day. Please don't forget, we'll be back at 5:30 for prayer meeting if you want to come for that. Otherwise, 6 o'clock. Please don't forget the Missouri paperwork back there. I need 2 pieces of paper and money from each team that's going to go. All right? Have a good afternoon.